Well, we've seen something done so simply, so easily, yet when we attempt to do it, we fail so miserably. We go out to eat. We order our favorite dish. It tastes amazing. We go home and we cook it, and it falls flat. Or perhaps you watch the professional athlete. You suit up. You tie your shoes. You take the field, only to be reminded you're not getting any younger. Or you hear that excellent vocalist. You take lessons. You practice in the shower, only to answer the door when the police respond to the neighbor's distress call. Some people make it look so easy. What is their secret? What makes them so effective? Well, this type of thing also happens in the Christian life. It seems like God answers some people's prayers, that he responds to the prayers of some people in a different way. His blessing seems to be in their lives as he's answering prayer after prayer. And we wonder how we too can pray such effective prayers. Our text this morning helps to answer that question. And in it, James 5, verses 13 through 18, we're going to see three characteristics of the effectual prayer life. It's with the hope that you and I can also be praying effective prayers. The first two verses, I want us to see that the effectual prayer life prays constantly. The effectual prayer life prays constantly. Verse 13, James asks, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Prayer is a holy privilege. The great prayer man of prayer, E.M. Bounds, has said it this way in his writing: "Prayer is no petty duty put into a corner, no piecemeal performance made out of the fragments of time which have been snatched from business and our other engagements of life. But it means that the best of our time, the heart of our time, and the heart of our strength must be given it." Well, the Bible also, in the New Testament, abounds with these calls to prayer. Ephesians 6:18, "With all prayer and petition, at all times in the Spirit pray." "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it," Colossians 4:2, and succinctly stated in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." So we're to pray at all times with all kinds of prayers. Consider our experiences in suffering. In them, we are to pray. The term for suffering in verse 13 is the same term used in verse 10. The prophets suffered in their service to God. They were told, we are told, to be patient in our trials. James, by the way, has also told us what not to do in suffering. Back in verse 9, we're not to complain against one another. We're not to exacerbate the trial. No, we are told to pray. And I'd say most of us don't need this reminder. It seems natural in hard times to pray to God. Even non-believers do this. But it is worth reminding you that God cares about your trials. God cares about your suffering. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Excuse me, in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Did you hear that word comfort? That's what God wants to do for you in your suffering. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. So God's will is that we run to Him in our sufferings. How about our moments of happiness? We are to sing praises. In our joys, we are then to be praising God. Now, this doesn't mean you need to skip and run around in constant song. In fact, it'd be very beneficial to my wife. It would not be beneficial to my wife if I did this all day long at home. If you've ever heard me sing, my joy would be her grief. But the reminder stands. For it's on our good days that we tend to forget to pray. I think we think of God at the funeral, but we forget about Him at the carnival. As one commentator said, suffering should elicit prayer. Sufficiency should elicit praise. Then this third question James asks will begin to steer us in a different direction now. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who was sick. This passage has been misunderstood for quite some time. There's folks in a realm of theology called the prosperity gospel. They're preaching that financial gain and physical health are always God's will for Christians. They would say that one can have whatever he wants as long as he has enough faith. This would be a false teaching. That's a misunderstanding of this verse. This is not a blanket formula for healing. The Roman Catholic Church uses verses 14 and 15 for something called extreme unction. It's considered a sacrament where a priest will anoint someone who is ill, almost at death, to convey a sanctifying grace. At one time, this is used for those about to die. They've changed this a little bit, but it doesn't fit the text. This person in verse 15 goes on living. And there's other issues, mainly that a person can never convey sanctifying grace to another person. Well, the point is today that our discussion will hopefully help clear up any misunderstandings that we might have of this passage. Perhaps it'll help us answer some questions that we have when we approach the text. What's going on with this sickness? Is it spiritual? Is it physical? What's happening with the anointing? Is it ceremonial? Is it symbolic? Is it for medical purposes? Why doesn't our pastor anoint? Is he weird? I don't know if we'll answer that one for you or not. But I think if you look at verse 14, you see the core of the problem. What does James mean by sick? What is he driving at in this passage? Some will argue that this is just a spiritual illness, someone who has sin in their lives. Others will argue it's a physical illness, someone who is legitimately stuck in their bed. The term can mean quite a few different things as it's used throughout the Bible. It can mean that one is suffering from a debilitating illness. It's used of Lazarus in John 11. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. You know his fate. It can also mean something a little more mild, to be incapacitated or limited, to be weak. Or it can even mean to experience a lack of material necessities, to be in need. It's a hard interpretive question. Other people will come to different conclusions on this text. Based on the context, I would humbly submit that James has a person in mind who is physically ill. I come to this conclusion as I look at the way verse 14 flows right into 15. And just the language of the passage leads me to that conclusion. The elders are praying over the person. The person is restored or saved, as some of your Bibles might say. The person is raised up. I believe it's referring to a physical illness. And with that in mind, James goes on to give instructions. He says, call the elders of the church. Who are the elders? The oldest men or women in the church? No, in the Bible, elders are a group of spiritually mature men. They're in a local church leading, teaching, and shepherding God's people. It's the biblical term for a church leader, an elder. They're essentially pastors. They possess a competency and a character for the job. If you're interested in what kind of men these are, you can read 1 Timothy 3 for their qualifications. Presently, you know, we're a deacon-led church. We want to move in this direction to be an elder-led church. But why would they call these men? Why not just take the guy to a doctor? Well, because we are Christians. We believe that God is the doctor. Ultimately, when healing happens, God is behind it. And it makes sense then to call the spiritual leaders to come and pray. Elders are men of prayer. They're always praying. They have well-cultivated prayer lives. Let them do their work, then let the doctors do their work. So let's take a break so far. What have we seen? We'll just use a person's name. We'll say that Jill is very sick. She is so sick that she's not able to attend church. She is so sick that she's immobilized. Well, a group of church leaders called the elders are then summoned to her bedside. They come to Jill's bedside. They stand over her. Perhaps they lay hands on her and they pray for her. This group is praying in the private setting of her own home. And then they anoint her with oil. Here's another question that swirls around our passage. What does this mean, and should we be doing it today? Well, the word for anoint is alepho. It's going to be the same word used in the account of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10:34. The Good Samaritan is coming along. He's the only one that stops to help a man injured along the roadside. What does he do? He came to him. He bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. It's a medicinal use. There are times in the Bible where oil is used ceremonially, in a ceremonial use, but that's a different word. It's not the word used in James 5:14. So I believe that James has in mind a medicinal purpose for this oil. It was very common in this time to use oil for medicinal purposes. During Jesus' day, a man named Pliny the Elder was a Roman author. He records this. Oil was used to treat the gums and teeth, to keep the body supple, to neutralize all poisons, to restore vigor if fatigued, to serve as a laxative, and to improve vision. He'd make quite an infomercial in our day for oil. So I believe these elders came and they did everything they could to help out that sick person in their home. They brought what was medically available. In a time when medicine was very primitive, they did their best. But most importantly, and you can put that slide up, most importantly, they prayed. Prayer is the primary means of healing. In this passage, prayer is the primary means of healing. Grammatically, anointing is not the main idea here. I highlighted the word for you just so you could see it. And I know it's kind of hard to see, but I put in red everywhere the word pray occurs. All through here. Anointing is something called a participle. That just means it serves the main verb, which is pray. And if you count the occurrences of prayer, you'll find three different words for pray occurring seven times. Seven times in six verses. Prosukamai, that's going to be the most common word for prayer throughout the New Testament. Iuki, that's prayer almost with a vow involved, some kind of commitment. And diaesis appears down here. That's a request, more specifically a prayer type request. So I just want to emphasize here in this passage, because I know a lot of people get hung up on this, and this is probably part of the reason a lot of misunderstanding has happened with this passage, that prayer is the main idea. And again, you see that word seven times throughout that passage. And just as prayer was the main point for James's audience, so too is prayer the main point for us. Just as this text is infused with prayer, so too should our lives be infused with prayer. When we wake up, it should be praise. When we fumble through our mornings, it should be petition. When we sin, it should be confession. When we suffer, it should be request. When we see God's blessing, it should be adoration. We don't need to pray minute to minute. That's not the point. But as worshipers of God, it would make sense that we are in constant communion with our Father, praying throughout the day, praying unceasingly. The effectual prayer life prays constantly. I want us to see, secondly, this morning that the effectual prayer life practices the gospel. The effective prayer life practices the gospel. Verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Faith and repentance are for all of life. Let's flesh this out as the reply to the sick believer. James chapter 1, verse 6 has already taught us the key to effective prayer. He must ask in faith without doubting. He also taught us how we can ruin our requests. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. So we're to pray believing that God will answer our prayers. Prayers that are believing are prayers that are receiving. In this passage, we're taught also that prayer heals the soul and prayer heals the body. Our human bodies are very complex. They consist of not only physical sides, but also mental, emotional, and spiritual aspects. The story is told by a World War II veteran of his time in combat. He led a mission of 33 men and found themselves pinned down by enemy gunfire. And all night he is praying for deliverance, to find in the morning all but six men were killed. Well, he walked away from that battle as a confirmed atheist, and he also struggled to sleep since that day. Well, one day a Christian asked the man if he could pray for him, and the soldier agreed to it. And the prayer was for an emotional healing. And as an afterthought, he prayed that the man might sleep. Well, a week later, the soldier sees this Christian and says to him, "Every night I have slept soundly, and each morning I have awakened with a hymn on my mind." He says, "I am happy finally for the first time in 28 years. I just love how God answered that prayer. God is able to heal us in every aspect of our being, not just physically, not just spiritually, but our emotional needs, all of our struggles. No matter what our aspect is, God can heal that. And this prayer in faith is the means that he uses to heal people. Of course, it must be done in accordance with his will, but prayer is the vehicle through which God heals. Secondly, I want us to observe here that sickness may very well be part of repentance. God might use illness in our lives to get our attention. He may use it for divine discipline. In the church at Corinth, many are weak and sick because they took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And I believe it's quite possible for sickness to stay with us until repentance happens. God using it to drive us to Him, to that place we need to be. Now hear me on this. I'm not saying that every time we get sick, we have sin in our lives. I'm not saying that. In fact, James isn't saying that. He's giving a conditional statement here. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Forgiveness comes from confession. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have to assume in this text that the discipline of the Lord is driving that person to confess or to repent. The teaching in the Bible is always that we as individuals must admit and must confess our sin. Well, we can't do this for other people. And for those who repent, God can heal them. Notice here, there's no special prayer formula. There's no mention of doctors. It's not the oil that did the trick. The Lord will raise him up, verse 15. It's God's doing. You know, observe too, there's nothing magic about the title of elder. Church leaders were called because they were a group who presumably walked close with God. In verse 16, then, you see the church community playing a large role in what's happening. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Alleluia, one another. 59 times that appears in the New Testament, twice in our passage this morning. Those two words upset the whole model of contemporary churches. The church is not a social club. The church is not a pep rally. The church is not a sideshow for entertainment. The biblical church is where life happens. It is a community. It is a deep spiritual fellowship. And if God gave you salvation, he gave you to a local church family, believers of the same mind, of the same destiny. And God has given us one another because apparently he believes that we need one another. After all, what do we say? Lone rangers are dead rangers. A sheep apart from the flock is an easy mark for the wolf. So we're to live together, confessing sin to each other, praying for one another. This notion of healing in verse 16, that word going just beyond the limitations of physical illness, it includes the spiritual dimension. That's why we pray for one another, for our spiritual needs. It's the word of 1 Peter 2:24, "By his wounds you were healed." The death of Jesus didn't cure our migraines, but it did heal our spiritual illness. So now we are to walk in this. We are to confess our sins to one another. We're to pray for each other. Now, I'm not suggesting you jump a visitor at the door and unleash all your sins of last month on him, but rather, in our church relationships, confess sin. If you've wronged someone, confess that sin to them and pray for each other. It'll totally change the dynamic of any church family. Churches that do this are at peace. They're united. There's an abiding joy among that family. The pride, the arrogance, the power politics that take place in other churches are eliminated. Vulnerability cures it. Prayers of repentance keep us humble. God answers prayers of faith. We must cling to these two pillars of the gospel in our church. In the first decade of the 1900s, it was called the Edwardian period. For the wealthy, fashion and dress really had their own set of rules. For example, it was not uncommon to own multiple dresses from various European countries. A woman might change her outfit 5 or 6 times a day. Every meal had its own dress code. If you would pay a call to a visitor, if you go riding, you would have a particular change of clothes for that as well. This need to update, to constantly move on to the next change, was constant. Now, I wonder how many Christians do this with their faith. Are we constantly looking for the next spiritual trick or invention? Are we seeking the latest fad or that latest technique to boost how we feel about Jesus? I'll tell you, friends, God's will for us today is the same as it was at our salvation. Faith and repentance. We came to Christ that way and we live in Christ that way. We are to put on the clothes of faith and repentance and not change them. You see, the gospel is for every single day of Christian living. It's not just to get us to heaven. It's how we now live. We live believing. We live praying with faith. And we live lives of repentance, confessing sin, and confessing sin to one another. Just look how it impacted that everyday situation in James. Faith was needed for effectual prayer. The prayer of the faithful healed. Repentance led to restoration. Repentance is the command for spiritual healing. And faith and repentance then are components of the effectual prayer life. All right, so what have we seen so far? On all occasions, we're to be men and women of prayer. Those with serious illnesses should call upon the elders. Together, the elders come to pray. And if there's unconfessed sin, that sick person must repent and receive forgiveness from the Lord. And as a community, we're to be praying and confessing sin to one another. Well, lastly, I want us to see that the effectual prayer life is one that pleases God. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So James now illustrates his point about prayer with a man named Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 17 to 19 tell his story. Israel was a very idolatrous nation with a wicked king named Ahab. And God punished that nation by withholding rain for 3.5 years. Elijah challenged the false prophets of the false religion. All day long they're crying out to their gods for rain with no answer. Then Elijah prays to God, and the rain falls. Elijah was an ordinary person. He was just like you. He was just like me. He grew hungry and thirsty. He was afraid. He was depressed. Yet in his trials, he was a righteous man. He lived a life that honored God. And those who live lives that honor God, they pray powerful, effective prayers. Their prayers work. Their prayers are answered. Their prayers do much. 1 John 3, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do things that are pleasing in his sight. Look, if we don't live righteously, we should not expect God to answer our prayers. What father would purchase a new car for his reckless child? Unrighteous living, unrepentant sin. This does not receive God's favor in prayer. Those are spiritually weak prayers. And the bottom line is who we are impacts our prayers. The life that pleases God yields effectual prayer. God's ear is towards his obedient children. It was Hananiah the prophet who said, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Is your heart completely his this morning? Do you see evidence of a prayer life that prays constantly? Can you point to a gospel-saturated life filled with faith, filled with repentance? And do you joyfully obey Jesus Christ no matter the cost? I want the prayer life of James 5 to be your prayer life. I want you to be men and women of effectual prayer. Not so you can get whatever you want from God, but so God can get what he wants from you. Years ago, a woman began praying for her son. Her burden was great. The situation seemed impossible. The times grew harder, the relationship deteriorating. Drugs and substance dependence, idolatry, crime, sin, all washing away any remaining hopes. But she resolved to pray, and she kept praying. She decided that God's will must be accomplished, even above her own will, even more than her own desires. And she began praying the prayers of Scripture. She prayed constantly. She prayed in faith. And she prayed as an upright woman. And God began to answer those prayers. She saw every one of her prayers answered. And God answered many of them in unexpected ways. Perhaps the most surprising is that her son stands in the pulpit today. There's no limit to what God can accomplish through effectual prayer. Every day I live convinced that the prayer of the righteous can accomplish much. And I pray that that would be your life. I pray you'd be men and women of righteousness, men and women whose prayers are answered. That's my prayer for you. Let's pray to the Lord together.